Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, Director of Lifelong Learning and Music at Congregation Or Hadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia.
And I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, Professor of Religious Studies at Hendricks College and Theologian in Residence of Canvas Community in Little Rock, Arkansas. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian.
Today we read from two different books in the New Testament. We hear about Paul's visit to the community in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, and then read from his letter to that community in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. As we read about the struggle of those early days for that budding church community, we wonder, what does it take for someone to throw in their lot with a revolutionary movement and really stick with it through all the real risk and seemingly constant uncertainty? How can we support one another in living that kind of courageous life today? Thanks for being with us. Hey, Bobby.
Hey, Amy.
What's the word? But the last time I said that, I think it led to a lot of words about worms. Bible loving worms.
A couple of summers ago, I was out in New Mexico. And we went, my family was just like touring around, and we went through Los Alamos, which is, you know, like the big nuclear facility. And mm-hmm. So very heavily guarded. And so like we had to pull, we were just on the highway, but it went right by it. And so they have like a stop point, a checkpoint where there's like a military guy, like checking to make sure you're not up to something nefarious. And I pulled up to the thing and I look at the guy and I said, "What's the word?" And he, in his, like, military outfit, like, looking kind of scary, he goes, "Bird, bird, bird, the bird is the word." And it made me laugh so much. He was like, yeah.
That probably made his day.
And it was just like, bam, like, he just did it. And I was like, I wonder if people say, "What's the word?" Like, I feel like that's not a normal thing to say, but maybe it is.
He was waiting his whole life for someone to say that.
He's like, yes, finally! He probably went home to his family and was like, "Today was the day!
Today was the day!"
Yeah, the bird is the word. I don't even know what that means, really, but
I don't know what that means.
It's a catchy tune, that one.
It's a catchy tune, and it rhymes with word.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. Bobby, we're doing something a little different today.
We are a little bit.
I think it's different. So the different thing is that we're reading from two different books. The Narrative
yes.
Lectionary has paired a reading from Acts with a reading from 1 Thessalonians.
Yes.
Did this happen in the last cycle of Narrative Lectionary?
I can't remember anymore, Amy.
Okay, cool.
I do think the Narrative Lectionary does this from time to time, but it seems more, I don't know, it did seem a little surprising to me, so maybe it's been a while.
I'm also getting old, so sometimes I'm surprised by things that happen quite regularly.
What it's really interested in, I think, is trying to get us into Paul's letters, but it wants to give us some context for Paul's letters. And so this week we're reading the story of Paul in Acts, the story of Paul arriving at Thessalonica, and then we're reading 1 Thessalonians. Next week we're going to read Paul in Corinth, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians. And then we'll settle into Corinthians for a couple weeks after that. So I think that's what it's trying to do is say, here's what it looks like historically, like in the theological history that is Acts. And then here's the letter that Paul
And here's the letter that goes with that. I love that. It's sort of like that. It's like two different angles of a like I'm picturing like a stage with two different cameras on it. Like this is what it looks like from this angle. And this is what it looks like from this angle.
I like that. One of the things that complicates that just a little bit is the way Paul talks about his own ministry in his letters and the way Acts talks about Paul's ministry don't always square up exactly. And so in some ways, Acts is giving you a background that Thessalonians may or may not actually be building on. But that may be, you know, this is the kind of thing scholars think about a lot, but probably for our purposes may not matter overly much.
So it's just a particularly complicated stage that we're looking at.
Yeah.
With many dimensions, six or seven. Yeah.
Amy, I just said the name of the city as Thessalonike, and I struggle with how you say that word. Like in Greek, Thessalonike. But how do you say that? How do you say that in a Bible-themed podcast when you're from Arkansas? my options are, so I think you say Thessalonica. I think you could say Thessalonica. I think you could say Thessalonica.
I think I learned it from you. So, and I say Thessalonica.
Past Williamson was clearer about things than present
Past
Williamson.
Past Williamson knew all the things.
I used to see dimly as in a mirror. Now I see clearly. No, that's the other way around. I used to see
now
clearly.
Now I see clearly in a wall.
Dimly as in a mirror.
Yeah.
Amy, I really want to know, at the close of last time, you were talking about how we were going to get to hear something about your Greek experience. You studied abroad in Greece?
I would be remiss if I did not perform for you a small clip of Little Red Riding Hood Greek, because I studied for a semester in Thessaloniki and took modern Greek there. And it seemed to the instructor that one of the most important things for us to learn as a bunch of non-Greek speaking Americans during our semester was the story of Little Red Riding Hood. So I'm just going to give you this little snippet. See if you can tell from my vocal inflection what part of the story it is. Ine enas likos stin luludia. Prepina paustos pititis yayasmu. That's all you're getting. What do you think is happening?
Well, I was going to say that I think the wolf is about to blow the three little pigs' house down.
You're close.
I think I may be a little bit confused, but the wolf definitely said something. All the better to eat you with, my dear.
Well, so it just says the wolf is in the flowers. Likos. That's a wolf. Stin luludia in the flowers.
Oh, yeah.
And then that Little Red Riding Hood, who is her, she's Kokinos Kofitsa. Prepina pausto spititis yayasmo. You might know yaya. That's my grandmother. Anyway, yes. That's what I got for you.
That was beautiful.
Really useful. I can also curse out people, but I won't do that on this podcast.
I wonder if Apple Podcasts would catch us. You know, we had to sign a thing way back when. And yeah, also, we probably have some sort of like unstated contract with our listeners that this is a family-friendly podcast.
It won't surprise you.
But I wonder if Apple Podcasts would pick up on the fact that you were swearing in Greek.
I don't know. That is a test for another day, Bobby. We have texts to read.
I'm noticing, though, that you said Thessaloniki.
Yes. Thessaloniki is how they would say it now. Like if you're getting on a train to Thessaloniki, they would say Thessaloniki parakalo.
So in the Greek text of the biblical text, that's an eta at the end.
Mm-hmm.
But not modern day Yoda.
All I know is they call
it modern day letter it is. I was just doing a little Yoda. Did you get it?
Oh man.
No, you don't, because you don't like Star Wars.
And this concludes our podcast. We have spent an entire hour talking about Greek and Star Wars.
The end of the podcast it is.
Oh my God.
I'm going to do the whole episode this way now.
Please save us from ourselves. Okay. We're focused and we are starting in the book of Acts. But Bobby, it is not close to where we were last time in the book of Acts. We just were reading Acts chapter 3 and now we are reading Acts chapter 17.
Yes.
Do I need to know anything about what happened between 4 and 16 in order for 17 to make sense? I mean, I'm sure important things happened and you should read it, but will it make sense?
So there's a few things that you need to know. When we read last time in Acts chapter 3, this was the very first thing that had happened after the Holy Spirit had come upon us in a text that we have yet to read in Acts chapter 2. And Peter and John were just going out in Jerusalem and sort of finding their way as to what does it mean to be a bearer of the gospel in the post-resurrection era. So from there, the gospel has been spread by them in Jerusalem. It's spread out to Judea and Samaria. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter has begun to baptize Gentiles, which was quite a controversy in the early church. Like originally, all Christians were Jews who came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. In Acts chapter 10, the church has an argument, and finally Peter wins the argument and says, okay, we can also baptize Gentiles who are non-Jewish Greek people, pagans, can become Christian. So that's part of the background here, is we're now in this text, we're going to be in Gentile territory, or at least in Greek territory outside of Judea. The other thing is that there is a character in this text whose name is Paul, who is attributed 13 letters of the New Testament, the ones that we're going to read. In Acts chapter 9, we learn that Paul, whose name was Jewish name was Saul, was a Pharisee who was a very zealous persecutor of Christians. And he thought Christians were heretics, and so he was having them imprisoned. And on the way to do that in Damascus, he had an experience of the resurrected Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And from that experience, Paul, Jesus gives him the commandment to go and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. So Saul, whose Greek name is Paul, becomes the missionary to the Gentiles. So this Jewish, now Christian, becomes the bearer of the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, he and his friend, co-worker Silas, begin a missionary journey, and those missionary journeys carry us through the whole second half of the book of Acts. What we're reading today in chapter 17 is one of those journeys that Paul is taking with his traveling partners to Thessaloniki, Thessalonica, Thessalonica, Thessalonica.
Yes. Northern Greece.
Northern Greece. Yes, yes.
Yeah. That is super helpful. I actually wish I had gotten that orientation from you before I started reading the text for today, because it took me a long time to try to figure out what the relationship between these two texts was.
Yes. We have come some distance. Yes. Many things have happened.
Great. And also it is interesting to just hold on to the knowledge that, like, it seems like it is just part of Paul's personality. Like, he is going all the way in whatever he's doing. Like, he was going all the way before he was Christian,
yes,
and now he is going all the way as a Christian. That is,
yes,
part of how God made the man, and that's...
Yes. He is a zealous human being, and whatever he is committed to, he is zealously committed to. That is true.
Yeah. Well, our reading today is chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. That's the Acts portion of it, and then we'll move on to 1 Thessalonians. I am reading from the NRSV, and I'm ready to go. You ready to go?
I am so ready.
Okay.
Ready I am.
Oh, dear. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Okay, so the text tells us that Paul went in to this synagogue, as was his custom.
Yes.
I think my broader question here is, maybe I'll ask the broad question first, and then I can ask some specifics if you want, but what do you imagine is actually happening here? Like, are they just saying he's a Jew, so he goes to synagogue, or he goes to this synagogue? Like, is he a known person at this shul? How do you understand that?
This is an interesting question in lots of ways. One of those ways is, this is a point on which Paul seems to disagree with Acts' interpretation of Paul, which is a whole thing. But in the book of Acts, the way that Paul seems to function is, he goes to a new town where he wants to plant a church. He goes to the synagogue because that's where the Jews are. He preaches the gospel, basically. He declares Jesus as the Messiah. Then he gets kicked out of the synagogue, as you would. And then he goes and ministers to the Gentiles. And he makes Gentile converts in the places where he went. You know, Acts has a particular theological perspective, which is that Christianity is like the logical continuation of Judaism. And so it wants to show a connection, right?
Mm-hmm,
Paul the
Jew
went to the Jewish place where he was not received, and so he had to go talk to Gentiles. Paul himself sounds like he goes to towns, he sets up a leather working shop, which seems to have been his day job, and he just starts talking to Gentiles. He actually wasn't that interested in talking in synagogues or even in converting Jews in his own life, and or at least in his own letters. And so we get this sort of, you know, this is one of the places where there's a little bit of a disagreement about how Paul acted. But yeah, I mean, I think he's, as was his custom, I think Paul goes to synagogue because he's Jewish. Mm-hmm. He doesn't see any like dichotomy between being Jewish and being Christian.
Right, he sees this as continuous.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. But while he's there, he tells other people they should also believe in Jesus as the Messiah, which does not sit well as always, as you would imagine it might not.
So when the text says that he argued with them from the scriptures, what do you picture, what do you imagine that was? I mean, when I go to synagogue now, like people aren't really arguing. Like, do you picture like they're debating, they're fighting? Like, is he disrupting things? Is he just making his case as a part of a discussion that is happening? Or do we just not know?
The CEB has it as interacted with them. The Greek is dialegomai, which means to discuss or to dispute or to reason, to argue as, I mean, argue in that sense, not like, you know.
Right, not argue as in we're going to fight.
Right.
Yeah.
So I've sort of read this the way that I think of first century rabbis, sort of like digging into a text and disagreeing about how that text should best be interpreted.
Yeah.
But not like they're about to come to fisticuffs or something.
Yeah. No, and I think that's a really important differentiation that like it is normal and good and right in the Jewish community at that time and today that that's precisely what we do. We debate about the meaning of the texts that we share.
Yes.
That is like our obligation to
do
that.
I think that's exactly it.
It's not rude. It's what we're supposed to do.
Exactly. Like it's actually a mode of worship.
Yes.
I think that's exactly what's happening here. And you know, what it seems like Paul is trying to do is demonstrate from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And I think, I mean, my understanding of first century Judaism was that people were open to the possibility that somebody might actually be the Messiah. And so it's not an immediate non-starter.
Yes.
But Jesus, as you know, doesn't match up to what the messianic expectation was at the time. And so when you say, well, he was crucified on a tree and stuff, like all of these sorts of things, they can't reach agreement about what how Jesus fits the job description of Messiah.
No, and the Jewish annotated New Testament, which is the text that I read from, has a note in here that, you know, of course the text doesn't tell us what the terms of that argument or explanation or what texts Paul used. And, you know, in fact, there are not really texts in the Hebrew Bible that have an idea of a suffering and resurrected Messiah. You could look at suffering servant stuff, you know, somewhat, but we're not sure what exactly Paul was using to try to make the argument that this is a continuous natural outflow of the tradition that we're in.
That's exactly right. You can look at the other New Testament texts and see, or you can read some of Paul's letters and see how he refers. So maybe he was doing something like that here. But you're exactly right. The issue of suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, that's very different than the expectation would have been. And so we don't quite know how Paul was trying to get there.
But it tells us that some people were persuaded. Not all the people were persuaded.
Right.
And it gives us a couple categories. First, it says some of them were persuaded. And then it goes on to, with the other two groups it names, devout Greeks and leading women, I sort of get a better definition of who the them was to start with. I guess that means the Jewish men.
I see what you're saying, yes.
First when I read some of them, I just pictured whoever was in the group. But since it's specifying later those other groups, I guess the them was.
So you're reading as, so some Jewish men were convinced, some Greek men were convinced, and some women. Yeah, I think that's right.
What do you think it means for the Greeks here who were convinced to be described as devout?
So the CEB has including a larger number of Greek god worshipers. He's in the synagogue, and so the Greeks who are there are already Greeks who have come to worship the God of Israel. Is that how you read that? like God-fearers.
I think so. I mean, like, I think that was my, yes, yeah. God-fearers. But then my question was like, are they in the synagogue? But they're not Jews.
That's the way that this reads to me, yes, is so the synagogue itself has attracted some Greek pagan worshipers to mm-hmm. be worshipers of the God of Israel. And so they mm-hmm. were in the synagogue. Then Paul comes into the synagogue, starts talking about Jesus as Messiah. And a bunch of them who are sort of newly mm-hmm. converted to Judaism mm-hmm. that say, yeah, this Jesus thing makes sense. And also some Jewish Jews. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was a terrible way to say that, but you know what I mean. Non-Greek Jews.
It's interesting that at least the past couple of synagogues that I have been a part of, there have always been people who are not Jewish
yeah.
who come.
Yeah.
And they don't convert. Some people convert, but some people don't convert, but they still feel drawn yeah. to be in the space and to worship. So
yeah, that's a better way to read this. Yeah. Me saying convert or converted was too strong. You're right. There are people who are drawn to this way of worshiping.
And not a few of the leading women. Is there anything else to say about that?
I don't know. Yeah. I was so curious what you thought. Like, it just, I mean, like they're making a point there, right? Like you could have just not yeah. said that mm-hmm. and left it sort of open about what are the, you know, gender dynamics going on here, but they want to name, or Luke, the author of Acts, wants to name. There were women who were converted, mm-hmm. or at least believed that they were convinced by
yeah,
Paul.
They became followers. Yes, followers of Jesus or followers of Paul and Silas.
I mean, my first thought is this is emphasizing that women were amongst the first people to get it, which yeah. was also what we saw at the end of the Gospel of Mark, where the women are the last ones to be with Jesus and the first ones to encounter the resurrection. Yeah. And so women are an important part of this early Christian movement in a way that the later church did not always recognize. That's one place to go.
Yeah, no, I think that's a good and viable place to go. The other thing that comes to my mind is, you know, we'll read in a minute that they stirred up some trouble yeah. because the, you know, the folks for whom the status quo was working really well did not at all like that they were coming to suggest that something radical had shifted in the cosmos and that, you know, like they did right. not like that. You know, women certainly, Jewish women were part of society and had a place in society, and it calls them the leading women. So I guess these are women who did have a place in society, yeah. but it was not the same as the men's place. They did not have quite such a seat at the table yes. of power, so to speak. It maybe makes it a little bit feel less big of a jump to go from one thing to another. If you were a little on the outside of the
yes,
first.
Yes, yes, yes.
The tradition as it was, the status quo, to make a move into a Jesus-oriented form of Judaism.
Yes, which connects back to me to a conversation we had all through the Gospel of Mark about the last being first, and maybe mm-hmm. that means in some sense, like temporally, is that the people who are lowest on the structural ladder are the first ones to sort of make the transition because they mm-hmm. find something here
That's
that
right.
embraces them in a way that the other structures maybe don't. And so that might be an instance of that here.
Okay, the story's about to get exciting now.
It is.
I'm going to pick up in verse 5. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this, and after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go.
I love the NRSV's translation. They're turning the world upside down. The yeah. CEB gives, they were disturbing the peace.
They were.
It sounds like their music's up a little loud or something. You know?
They
there does. Wasn't Apollonia. Yeah.
Yeah. No, you're right. Turning the world upside down has a much different feel.
It
about
does.
It.
Yeah.
I think I just want to note as we move into this, because now we're moving into the phrase the Jews and
yes.
all the undesirable activities
yes.
of the Jews. That even in this text, just from one verse ago, The Jews are not a monolith.
Right.
They, you know, it just said that some of them became Jesus followers. Is there like a nuance you would want to put around who are the actors here? Who are the people who are upset?
I mean, that's an important point, Amy. And then if you read past our text into verse 11, they go to the next city over, which is Beroea. And it says in verse 11, the Beroean Jews were more honorable than those in Thessalonica. And so there's a sense in which the text itself is recognizing that this is not about Jews being stubborn. This is about people in religious authority or people who are sort of embedded in the structures are stubborn. And the way that they talk about the world getting turned upside down or the pieces being disturbed throughout the empire, like that is about, you know, Paul and Silas, this message of Jesus, they're seeing it as revolutionary and they're destabilizing the structures. And that's scary to people for whom the structures are mostly okay.
Yes.
It's interesting to think about the status of Jews in Thessalonica. So Thessalonica was a really important city. It was the capital of Macedonia. And it's like, I mean, next to maybe Constantinople or somewhere like that. Like it is one of the major cities of the Eastern Empire. And, you know, it's not a Jewish place. It's a Greek place where there is a Jewish community. And so the Jewish community is kind of vulnerable. You know what I mean? Like they don't want to be seen as revolutionaries. They want to be seen as people who are upholding the peace and like serving the common good. And here you get Paul and Silas coming in and sort of in the synagogue, stirring up trouble. Like there's lots of dynamics that are going on here is all I'm trying to say. Part of it is they seem to be losing members, right? So that's a problem. But part of it is if the Greeks around see like, oh, here's a revolution happening in the synagogue, they're not going to be able to parse the distinctions.
Right, they're not going to parse the distinctions. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
They're going to lump everybody together. Bobby, the way you just talked about that was so helpful to me because sometimes we talk about the trouble being sort of with the religious elites or the people who have like particular power in society. And that may be what's happening here. But as I was reading it, I almost got a feeling more of like, you know, the movies that I've seen about, you know, like America in the 50s or whatever.
Yeah.
You can see the same thing about many things in America now. But the folks who live in a town and they have their way of doing things.
Yes.
And they don't like someone coming in and telling them they should be doing something else.
Yeah.
And so what the attraction there in part is like stability. You know the rules, you know how things work. It might not be that you always come out on top, but I mean, it might mean that. But even if it doesn't, you at least, there's a stability about it. And you bringing in the fact that Thessaloniki was a big Greek city of which the Jews were a very small population. There's always potential for destabilizing forces to come about. And so for them to come about inside the synagogue, it's like, guys, you kidding? Like, we hardly holding it together here. Like,
That's such an important comment, Amy. And, you know, one of the things that has happened since the Gospel of Mark, when we were talking a lot about Jerusalem and the religious establishment, like Judaism really was the religious establishment in first century Judea where the gospel was set. But we have moved and you're highlighting that we are no longer there. We are now, we're in the Greek speaking world, far away from Jerusalem. And so religious establishment doesn't mean what it meant in the Gospel of Mark. Yeah. The religious establishment is the Greek pantheon here where we are now.
So Bobby, when they go to the city authorities and accuse this group of people of acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor and like really highlighting the way in which this could be destabilizing to the Greek empire.
Yes.
Do you think they're just like trying to press their buttons so that the empire will deal with it and they don't have to deal with it? Or do you think they are actually concerned for the stability of the Greek empire?
I much prefer to read it the second way. It's interesting that their offense is not stated as a religious offense. They do not say this is a blasphemy. They say this is a political, this is destabilizing the political structure. And I read that as not this is a convenient way to get the Greeks and Romans on our side, but rather they have invested themselves in having their religious identity in a way that does not destabilize the community that they're in so that they can be free to worship as they want, as we were saying before. And that really what their concern is that this Christian movement is upsetting that balance.
Right. So the ability of the Jews to live their life with their laws and their practices depends also, builds upon the stability of the system within which they live, which is the Greek system. Like they are, it's like layers upon layers.
Yes.
Although it's also true that they were expecting a Messiah.
Yes.
So if they actually thought Jesus were the Messiah,
yes,
they probably would not be going around to that.
Right. So it is true that part of the problem is they are not convinced that this thing is true. Yes.
Yeah.
But they're not, they don't seem to be hostile because there is an untrue Messiah being proclaimed from their perspective. They seem to be hostile because that proclamation is destabilizing the empire. One of the things that's so interesting to me here is they go looking for Paul and Silas, but they can't find him.
Yeah.
So they grab Jason. Just that sort of like collateral move. It's
scary because you can see that they've gotten themselves so whipped up into a fervor that like they're going to bring someone to the city officials.
Yes.
And if they can't find the guys they're looking for, they will go as far out. You know, Jason, who hosted them, and then also says some believers.
Yes.
Like they're just looking for people
that
they can hold responsible for this and
that's
turn
exactly
in.
Right.
As though that's going to solve the problem. Like if they really think that it's Paul and Silas that are causing a dangerous disruption with their unfounded story of a new king, bringing in these other guys is not going to solve your problem.
That's exactly right. The other detail there is that they go out to the marketplace and find the CEB has thugs who are hanging around in the marketplace. Some ruffians or some...
Yeah, ruffians. That's what mine has.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's so interesting that the people here who are concerned about law and order are the very ones who are finding ways to enact violence against people.
Yes. In the name of law and order.
In the name of law and
order.
And isn't
which is that
such
the way
thing
we do it?
Exactly.
I mean, isn't that the way we do it? It doesn't...
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is one of the... I mean, we say this from time to time, but one of the things that amazes me in reading this ancient text is that people were kind of the same in the first century as in the 21st century.
I know. Bobby, we have a whole other book to look at, but is there anything else that is pressing upon your heart before we move on to Thessalonians?
The only other thing I want to notice is just in verse 7, what is more, Jason has welcomed them into his home. Mm-hmm. And so this is about Jason being hospitable. We actually don't know, I don't think, do we? That Jason actually has been persuaded by Paul and Silas. I mean, maybe you wouldn't welcome somebody into your home if you weren't persuaded by their message. But Jason's offense here seems to be he's given them a place, you know, like he's welcomed them.
Yeah.
There's also, in the Bible Worm Collaborative, we were having a conversation about whether Jason is to be understood as Jewish or Gentile, which is not entirely clear. Jason is a Greek name, but many Jewish people went by Jason. Jason was kind of the Greek version of Joshua in a way that Paul was the Greek version of Saul. So we can't really know for sure who Jason was. But all his offense has been is being hospitable.
Is by being hospitable, which is a mitzvah. You're
it
supposed
is.
To do that.
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
Right. So all the things that they claim, that they might claim are motivating them, they're willing to throw under the bus for their, for their purposes.
Exactly. Hi, everyone. It's Bobby here from the Bible Worm Podcast. If you find yourself listening to this episode thinking, man, I really wish I knew all of this stuff last week, have we got a deal for you. Maybe you're a pastor who wants to work a week ahead on your sermon. Or maybe you're a Bible nerd who wants to show off your Bible knowledge at the water cooler before everyone else has a chance to listen to the episode. Whatever the case, if you'd like to get early access to our episodes, you can join our Patreon at the Early Worm level or higher. You'll get access to every episode a week before it's available to the general public. You'll also get a truly amazing Bible Worm sticker and the satisfaction of supporting a good cause. Oh, and you'll get ad-free episodes, so you won't have to keep listening to messages like this one. Visit patreon.com/BibleWormPodcast for details. As always, thanks for listening to Bible Worm. And now, back to this week's episode.
Okay, let's skip a few books to 1 Thessalonians, which you have already oriented us to a little bit.
Yes.
I mean, even just the idea that this is a letter written from Paul to the church that remained in Thessalonica. Now I don't know how to say it. Thessaloniki is how, that's the place I had studied abroad. But that's right. So this place where we just heard about them trying to stir things up and create some change. Now there's a church there. There's a community of people, and they're writing a letter to them.
Right. So this is the way Paul seems to have worked, is he would go to a place, he would start a church community, he would get it up and running, he would move on someplace else, and then he would communicate with the churches he had founded by writing them letters. And so I think the way we're to understand this is that thing we just read in Acts 17 is the beginning, the founding of the church, and then Paul is in the 1 Thessalonians writing to that group of people that we were just reading about. The other thing to say probably about this letter is it is often understood as being the first of Paul's letters, at least the existent letters that we have. So fairly early in Paul's ministry, it's usually dated to sometime around 49 or 50 CE. And so this is early Paul writing to one of his communities.
Well, let's read the letter.
Let's do it.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers constantly, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. Okay, first I have to say a silly thing. This beautiful words of opening, grace to you and peace. I really sort of paused and was trying to just like absorb the softness of that, of those words. And then I saw in my study Bible that grace, this word grace, is a possible variation of, it says C-H-A-R-E-I-N. But for me, I read that as chrein, which is the Yiddish word for horseradish.
Yeah, horseradish is to you.
And peace. I mean, it's like good horseradish.
Yeah.
You want chrein. Okay.
Yeah.
We'll continue. Bobby, do you read this as a letter to all the members of the church? Like, it doesn't seem to identify any particular leaders.
Yeah, I hadn't really thought about it that way, but yes, I think this is written to the church community as a whole. And so Paul's, you know, Paul's letters would have arrived at the church with some messenger, and then it would have been read aloud sort of as they gathered together. And I really do think he's addressing that whole body that is there.
I feel grateful to the folks putting the narrative lectionary together that they gave us that little story in Acts before this one, before this letter.
Yes.
Because I think I might have skipped over this "we pray for you constantly" thing.
Yes.
Because it seems just like that's just a nice thing to say. Like they're just being nice.
Yes. Yeah.
But having just read about the chaos and real danger at the first moments that this community was coming together makes me think that there, it is different to pray for someone who is, who's in danger or who really is handling an incredibly difficult situation that you know that they're handling and you can't go there to do, you can't do anything about it. Like they just have to handle it.
No, that's so helpful. And you get it in this letter, but you don't get it until later. Paul mentions their suffering in chapter 2. But you're exactly right. If you didn't have that background, you would just think like, oh yeah, I pray for you all the time. But what he's really praying for is their perseverance. And like your effort that comes from love, your perseverance that comes from hope. And so this is perseverance in the face of that inhospitality, persecution, but probably not in the sense of like, not like an organized, organized violence against the Christian community, but rather in this sort of communal resistance or resentment of them. And so, but you're exactly right. Like it would be easy for them to choose just not to deal with that and to either capitulate or whatever. And so in the midst of all that, they're holding strong. And Paul is, I love that. We're praying for you constantly, like giving you, we're giving you the strength that we can give you through prayer. It's a really lovely idea.
Yeah. The way you just said that reminded me of the story that we read last time, I think, where there was a guy who was asking for alms outside the temple.
Yes.
And they said, like, I don't have any money, but I will give you what I have.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so like in this case, you could argue that they need practical support, but that Paul can't give them that.
Yeah.
But can give them.
I love that, Amy.
You know, prayer.
Because I mean, prayer sometimes doesn't seem like much. And
right.
Sometimes there are other things we could do and we use thoughts and prayers.
Hopes and prayers. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
But sometimes like the understanding here is that prayer has power. And in fact, like intervening on behalf of people, like strengthens them. Maybe it impact like moves the Holy Spirit toward them. Like it actually does have effect. So I like the way you said that they don't have anything else they can offer right now. But this thing that they do have is actually like real.
It's real and meaningful. Bobby, I'm really curious about the last part of this section that we read in verse 5, talking about the way that the message of the gospel came to the people who joined the church.
Yes.
Can you help me, I don't know, distinguish between, you know, it says not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Can you just help pull some of that out for me? What is he saying?
The way that I have tended to read that is that when Paul and his companions were in Thessaloniki, they were not just like telling them a thing, but they were fully inhabiting the life of the gospel so that you could not only hear what they were saying, but you could also see here's how the Holy Spirit empowers us to work. Here is the love that God compels us to. Maybe there were healings and those kind of charismatic things that Paul talks about in other places, although that's not explicit here.
Mm-hmm.
I also think one can read this not simply as that's how Paul and his companions proclaimed the gospel, but also that's how the Thessalonians received the gospel. So they didn't just hear it, but also you could see that they were also filled with the Spirit.
That's interesting. I actually read it primarily that second way.
The second way.
Like in this is how you received it. And it says something about you that you received it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Should we go on?
The only other thing there is this is related to your grace and peace, but in verse 4, brothers and sisters, you are loved by God.
Mm.
I just love like that. You are loved by God. It's so important. And I feel like not said enough, or at least by me.
Yeah.
The fundamental place from which you are loved is from God. And I just think that's beautiful.
I love that. And I love that you brought it up here because I think it will fit nicely into some of my questions in the next section. So I'm going to pick up then in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. Took kind of a dark turn at the end there. Bobby, what does your translation have in verse 6? Mine has, you became imitators of us and of the Lord.
Yes.
I feel such a strong sense of like the maybe chain here, like the human chain,
yes,
the rippling pool,
yes,
or the word imitator actually made me think of like a zombie show where the zombie turns you into zombie and then you turn someone else into a zombie.
Oh, yeah.
But, like you're...
Zombies, you know, for Jesus, that kind of thing.
I mean, I don't really mean to import the zombiness of it.
Okay,
but,
yeah.
You know, that there is, you adopt the model, the way, yeah, of being that your teacher has.
No, I think that's exactly right. And, you know, being a parent of young children and seeing, you know, that's how your kids learn how to be in the world, is they watch what you do and they do it. And then eventually they will take on their own personhood, hopefully. But there is a period. And I think that's exactly what's happening here, is like, we embodied the life for you. And so you do it the way we did it. And that's all good. Jesus embodied it for us. That's how we know. Yeah.
I like the way you put that, Bobby, because I had a little bit of trouble. I had to work a little hard on this section not to read it as sort of like, I, Paul, am praising you, but I'm mostly praising how much you're like me.
I think I'm kind of praising you. I think that's what he's saying.
That is what he's saying. Like, that seems like a little...
I mean, you're talking about how Paul is a zealous person, and I think that's right. Like, but I mean, what Paul is saying is Jesus showed me how to be, and so I'm being it. And now I'm showing you how to be, and you're being it, right?
Yeah.
And so I think that's what he's saying, but I think what he's saying is it's not just in word, but also in action. And the only way you understand the actions is by seeing somebody else do it. And so you're being like me in the way that I'm like Jesus. Yes. It is a little egotistical, but maybe not overly much.
Yeah. I mean, and as you're saying, like the reality is we are humans and we model ourselves. It's a little easier to model after humans than more abstract ideals. And
right.
So if you can see a set of beliefs embodied in a person, what I liked about what you said, Bobby, was it suggested that you start there, you take on the sort of form that you learned it in from your honored teacher, and over time, you have a little more artistry
to
craft it in a way that makes sense to you, but the goal isn't that everyone becomes forever and ever a model of Paul. I mean, maybe that's Paul's goal. I don't know. But
yes.
But that it doesn't have to be that. It could just be...
Yeah.
You're in the early days.
Yeah. I don't know if that's what Paul meant exactly or not,
but
I liked reading it that way.
But
I mean,
can
for
read
Paul,
it that way.
Ultimately, Jesus is the model, right? Like Paul understands himself to be modeled on Jesus. And so ultimately what we're all trying to do is, you know, imitatio Christi.
Right. Bobby, when it says you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I think I was a little bit surprised that it was in the past tense.
Mm.
I don't know. Are you surprised by that?
So I have read this as Paul is reminiscing on what it was like when he was with them. And so when I was with you, you received the Holy Spirit and joy. So not necessarily that the joy has now faded and you are, just slogging. what am I looking for? Slogging through. Although maybe that, but yes, like you accepted this with joy in that moment.
That
Remember
makes
how
a
great
lot of
that
sense.
Was?
Yeah. No, that makes a lot of sense with the next thing that he says, that it makes it seem like this whole first paragraph almost is a reminiscence of that time that they were together.
I think that's exactly right.
Mm-hmm.
And then I love what he does there in verse 8. It's like, this was such a profound moment that when I go to new places, they already know about it, right? Like, I don't even have to tell them what it was like when I was with you because they've already heard about it from other places. So it's like this, like, dramatic acceptance of the gospel among the Thessalonians has become its own like gospel, which is really cool, right? Other people are like, oh my gosh, did you hear what happened in Thessaloniki? Yeah, I really like that a lot.
I found that to be a very interesting turn, like a sort of interesting angle to go. And it was helpful for me to remember again that they are presumably in the midst of a difficult daily existence.
Yes.
And when you are in that kind of situation, it can be encouraging to hear how this is being perceived.
Yes.
Or how you are being perceived from the outside.
Yes.
It sort of takes you out and lets you look inside and be like, okay, yes, this is how it should be going.
So from the inside, the sort of daily slog through the persecutions mm-hmm. that they seem to be experiencing can feel like it has no greater purpose.
Yeah.
But when you hear from the outside that everybody's hearing about what you're doing and it's inspiring them, then it gives you a greater sense of meaning. I like that.
Yeah, I think my worry about this way of thinking about it, when you said it's inspiring them, I think that is helpful and good. But the sense I got from this paragraph was more they're impressed by you, which I didn't like as much. I don't like that as a motivation as much. You have a good reputation. But if it is to the end of inspiring someone else to good, then I think yes. that slippery slope is worthwhile.
Yes.
And if it is for the, you know, if this is encouragement in the name of you're in a really difficult situation and you actually need someone to be able to pull you out of the middle of it and say, look at it from 10,000 feet, then yeah. I think that's really helpful too.
For whatever reason, when you're talking about that, my head is going to the original Mercy Church in Atlanta, which is just a really inspiring place. And you hear people talking about it out in the world. Or if I mention that I have spent time there, people will say, oh, me too. And they'll want to talk about it. When you actually go to Mercy Church in Atlanta, it feels like, you know, like we get up early in the morning, we drink a little coffee. Like we say, it feels very, you know, I mean, it's a beautiful place, but if you do it every day, it just feels like sort of mundane, but it really is rippling out. And so I do think it's helpful for people to say to them, like, what you're doing, it really is inspiring. And that does reflect on them. It's not like people are impressed by you. But you're exactly right. Like, that should not be the end of that, right? Like,
right.
And, no, but I understand. And they see what the gospel looks like because of you. Not just y'all are awesome, but y'all are testimony to the gospel.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's really helpful. Bobby, I was a little bit taken off guard by the end of this section.
Yeah.
I guess just because that's not really what we have been talking about.
Yes. Yeah.
And again, it's not that there's no like Day of the Lord stuff in the Hebrew Bible. There is. And certainly this stuff has been in the Gospels too. But I don't know. This particular articulation of it just, I don't know. It surprised me. How do you think it fits into like this moment and this letter that Paul is writing to this community? Like, why is that a pressing thing to bring up in the introduction to your letter?
I mean, Paul is an apocalyptic Jewish Christian. Mm-hmm. And like, that is very much the way he thinks about the world. And so like, just trying to put my head back in our Mark 13 podcast, in which we were talking about like, what does it mean to like inhabit an apocalypse? That's what Paul is doing. And so you are suffering in this present moment and it is hard right now. This is not the end of the story. You are being faithful toward some future. This image of Jesus is coming to rescue. Like in Mark, it was, he comes to gather his own. And so the suffering that you are experiencing is ultimately going to yield to being gathered and rescued and protected. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does come a little bit out of the blue. And for those of us like myself who don't live in an apocalyptic mindset, like sometimes it's hard to think about that stuff. But that idea that Paul has is the world that you are living in right now is not the world as it is ultimately going to be. It's not the true world even now. And you Thessalonians are living that way, and it's hard to live that way, and you're experiencing suffering because of it. But the true world will be revealed, and it will have been worth it. I know, I kind of like that, but I take your point that it sort of comes out of nowhere.
I mean, it feels like it comes out of nowhere, but also thinking in the mindset of like a community that really needs encouragement to get, like, it feels to me like a very pointed way of saying, like, you are doing the right thing.
Yes.
This is right. And it is not just right in the abstract. It is going to be right in a very practical way.
Yes.
For you.
Yes.
It is right in the on the big level, and it's right on the personal, practical level. Like, it's hard, but it's right.
Yes.
Bobby, is there anything else that you would like to raise from this before we move towards a conclusion?
I don't think so.
Well, then, of these two texts joined together for us today, what's feeling most pressing to you?
I think where my head starts is in the Acts text. And I'm sort of thinking about it in two ways. One is, first of all, sort of relating to the people in Thessaloniki who are invested in the status quo and how they respond to people that they see trying to live out a different kind of way of life and the ways in which they invoke violence in order to shame, like, bring about justice for people who are, you know, they view as destabilizing the world. And so for me, that first of all, there's just a question about how do I do that? Are there ways in which my communities participate in that sort of protection of the status quo over and against other people? And if so, how can we do something other than that? The second piece there is just what an amazing person Jason is in that community that is talked about here as being hospitable, welcoming strangers, embracing this sort of alternative way of life, even though it results in them getting caught in the crossfire. And they don't give up. They don't stop because they face this sort of persecution. But as we see in this letter to the Thessalonians, they continue to persist and to demonstrate God's love, that this is what it means to be a follower of the gospel, is to be hospitable, to embrace others, to live this alternative existence in the face of persecution, and to hold firm to your beliefs. And I really like where we were, where we just ended, that this can often seem, I don't know, just like it has no point, right? Like, you know, you do all this stuff and it just makes your life hard and there's no point. And that idea that Paul is saying is, no, actually, I looked at Jesus to see how to live. You looked at me to see how to live. Other people out there in the empire are looking at you to see how to live. Like, you, by embodying this gospel, you are proclaiming the gospel by the way you live your life. And even when you don't know that's what you're doing, people are noticing. I find that really inspiring. Just, like, live your beliefs in your context as best you can. And that in itself can be a witness to the world about what it means to be a follower of Jesus or a member of this community. That's what I've got.
That's pretty good. I really like that.
What about you? What are you seeing when you look at these texts?
I can't honestly remember whether I've mentioned this in recent weeks on the podcast, but I've been thinking a lot about that text in Micah chapter 6.
Yes.
This is what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love, goodness, or kindness, however we want to do that, and walk humbly with your God. Mm-hmm. And there is a Jewish teaching about that text that the last part of it, walk humbly with your God, is put in there because when people see you doing the first two things, doing justice and, you know, being loving kindness, chesed in the world, they might start to say good things about you. Mm. And that will perk up your ego.
Oh, yeah.
And then you are going to want to do things to impress them and maintain your image of being, you know, I'm a good person. And so walk humbly with your God is the reminder that you, though these are good and pro-social things to do, and there may be social rewards, you can't, you have to like plug your ears and say like, la, 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 like I'm not orienting towards.
I love that.
The social, whatever, like good name that I'll get or whatever.
Yeah.
So I've been thinking a lot about that, how this sort of like pro-social quote unquote teaching also has to have some disconnection from the social reward that comes from it in order to really do it. But what I'm seeing in this text, which feels really real and alive to me, is that when you're in a really difficult situation, like trying to bring about change in a community or trying to speak truth that nobody wants to hear and really encountering a lot of resistance and persecution because of it, I don't know, maybe there is some place, like maybe sometimes you do need that bit of human encouragement. Okay, fine, walk humbly with your God is the ideal. But sometimes maybe we need the little bit of sugar that we get to know people around the world are noticing what you're doing.
Yes.
And ideally you would do that in a way that, okay, this is inspiring and has some bigger purpose and it would be disconnected from ego. I don't know if that's realistic because egos are really loud. But this text is softening me a little bit from that. I don't know, I had been in something of like a purist mindset for the past few weeks about how you should do good and refuse to pay attention to if other people like it.
Yeah.
And I think that's really real. I think it's really realistic. I think we still have to be cautious about doing things in order to have a good reputation. But I think that is helpful tempering for me to think about.
That is so helpful, Amy. And I've noticed that in my own life that I can very easily get distracted by people being impressed with the things that I'm doing instead of the things that I'm doing having intrinsic value or God-given value, which brings me back to that line that we were pointing out earlier in which Paul says, you are loved by God. Like that's the root of all this.
That's the real,
That's the only thing that really matters at the end of the day.
Very interesting. Interesting pairing of texts. I liked reading the two together.
I'm glad because I sort of thought you were going to hate that first one.
I mean, you know, it was not difficult for me to take that out of the category of the Jews were doing this and and that, you know, righteous Paul and his friends were doing something else because I feel like people, that is actually how the world still works.
Yes.
That's how the world still works.
It is, very much so.
Next week, we will have a different pairing. Acts chapter 18, just the very beginning of it, verses 1 through 4, and 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 18.
And then we'll be in 1 Corinthians for the next 3 weeks or so after that, so that we're going to settle in again to this new book.
Settle in to Corinthians.
The Las Vegas of the ancient world.
Was it really?
Oh. It's crazy. There's some crazy pants things happening in Corinth.
Some crazy. It's so funny because I think of Corinthians and I'm like, it's about love. The greatest of these is love. Isn't that Corinthians?
It is. That's one of the.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful text if you don't say it that way.
Yeah. No, but I just mean it doesn't sound like, it doesn't sound like Vegas.
Yeah.
You might have to delete that.
The greatest of these is love. All right, Amy.
Thanks, Bobby. This is a great conversation. I'll see,
see you next time.
Bye. Okay, bye. Thanks for joining us for this week's episode of Bible Worm. If you've enjoyed this free podcast, we hope you'll help us keep it going by joining our Patreon for as little as $4 per month. You can also sign up for other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more. Visit patreon.com/BibleWormPodcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced and edited by Bobby Williamson. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby, and our theme music is The World at Large by Dano Songs. Many thanks to all of our Patreon supporters for helping make this podcast possible.
Next week, we'll have paired readings once again, this time about the community in Corinth. First, we'll read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, and then the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Until then, keep on digging.